Good morning. Good to be back with everyone here for the first of the month time together. As always, appreciate the opportunity to be able to come up and speak to you, speak with you, and share the gospel with you. It's been a number of years ago now, but I remember. I was going to preach at a small congregation, much like this one. And a little girl came and was visiting, probably 8, 9, maybe 10. And we got to talking, and she said, "Are you going to talk about fun stuff?" And I said, "Well, I think it's fun." And she said, "Why do you have the Bible for?" And I was very disappointing to hear for someone who had grown up in the church like I had. And I know there is a serious nature to it, obviously, in talking about things of the Bible. But there are a lot of fun things. There are a lot of unique things about the Bible. So that was disappointing for me to hear. But I want to talk about the uniqueness of the Bible in our first hour together. And there have been reactions very similar to what that little girl's reaction was, that you've probably heard yourself. Well, the Bible is just another book. It's a good book. You ought to read it, but that's about the limitation to it. A lot of people, of course, will degrade or attempt to degrade the Bible, ridicule those who read it. Maybe that's even more so now. Perhaps maybe even than it has ever been, or at least in my lifetime, anyway. There are those who they're proud to have it on their bookshelf, but it's just like any other they would consider great piece of literature. You always had I remember going to people's houses, and they always had one, set big one right there on their coffee table. But you could probably still hear it when it opened. They never opened it, never read it, but it was there. They had it. But there is a uniqueness of the Bible that they're missing out on by not opening it up. It's simply more than one of the great pieces of literature. It's unique. Unique meaning one and only. Meaning different from all others, meaning having no like or equal. That's what Webster's determined the word unique to mean. And the Bible is that. And our purpose in this lesson is to review in what way the Bible is unique and how truly different from all the other pieces of great literature it is, having no like or equal. It is unique. And its continuity. That is our first point. Here's a book that was written over a long period of time, 1600 years. In a span of 40 generations, with approximately 40 authors from all different walks of life. You had Moses trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king of Persia. Daniel, you know about Daniel, worked in the courts there of Babylon. Luke, a physician. Solomon, the philosopher king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a tent maker. And that's just some of the authors. It was also written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul inside prison walls. Luke while traveling. John while in exile on the Isle of Patmos, giving us revelation. And others in the rigors of a military campaign. But it was also written at different times as well. David in times of war, but Solomon wrote in times of peace. During different moods, some of the writing was from the heights of joy, others from the depths of sorrow and despair. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. With subject matter involving hundreds of controversial topics, such as the origin of man and universe, the nature of God, the nature of man, sin, and man's redemption. We think about today that we think that we're so enlightened, and we come up with all these new things and think that nobody's ever done any of these things before that we have to deal with today, that we're facing with today. And you can read every one of them in the Bible. We've just got more technology now than what they had then. But there's nothing new. But with all of this, the time span, the number of authors, all the different places, there's harmony and continuity. The paradise lost in the book of Genesis with the fall of man. Think about it. You got the Garden of Eden. It was a paradise. God had put Adam and Eve there. And it's lost with the fall of man in Genesis 3. And God gives us the first reference to Jesus in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when he said, there's going to be one from the seed of woman that you're telling the serpent, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The paradise lost in the book of Genesis becomes the paradise regained in the book of Revelation. The gates of the tree of life is closed in Genesis, but it is opened forevermore in Revelation. Compare the continuity of the Bible with any other writings of men. Imagine what you'd have had if it had just took 10 authors. Imagine the people, the men and women that we have in Congress today sitting around trying to write a book, and what that look, the jumbled mess that would be. Imagine, again, all these people from all these different walks of life, all these different things, and yet we have harmony and continuity. There's no way that we would have that. With that many authors over that time span, even less of a time span than that. And that would be probably even just speaking on one controversial subject, not all of them that the Bible covers, which is everything. It would be nothing but conflicting ideas, and certainly not harmony. But the Bible is truly unique. It is one of a kind in its continuity, but it's also unique in its translation and circulation. The translation of the Bible is one of the first major books translated. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament, translated into Greek in about 250 BC. Between 1950 and 1960, 3,000 Bible translators were at work. By the end of 1993, the whole Bible had been translated into 337 languages, 2,062 languages have translations of at least one book of the Bible. That is from the Guinness Book of World Records in 1998. Listed that. The circulation of the Bible. As of 1804, there were 409 million copies. As of 1932, there were 1 1/3 billion copies. The world's best-selling and most widely distributed book is the Bible. And again, from the Guinness Book of World Records, estimated 2.5 billion copies sold between 1815 and 1975. No other book is known anything approaches this constant circulation. The Cambridge History of the Bible said this, that you would think that if a person were actually sincerely seeking truth, he or she would give serious consideration to a book that has drawn so much attention. Can't argue with that. The Bible is also unique in its survival. It's survival through time. Though written on material that perishes, paper and all the different things, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years by hand, its style, its correctness, or its existence did not diminish. I just laugh and shake my head today, these folks that think that the Bible should be edited. That it no longer fits. Well, who should edit it? Who has the right to edit it? Congress doesn't have the right to edit it. They didn't write it. Who has the right? Who do we think we are? That we think that we can edit something like that. And again, who gets to do it? Who gets to approve it? How do we settle on, you know, and again, you can go through and take this and anything that you disagree with in here, you can white it out, X it out, blot it out, cut it out, rip it out, but it's not going to change it. It's not going to change what it says. It's survival through time. Compared with other ancient writings, the manuscript evidence of the Bible is greater than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. It's sufficient to ensure that what we are reading are words of the original. It's survival also through persecution. Again, as I said, many are still trying to do it today. They've tried to burn it, they've tried to ban it, they've tried to outlaw it, even going back to the days of the Roman Empire. So again, all these folks that think that we're so enlightened and we're doing all this, you're way behind. All this stuff has already been tried. There are two illustrations of its survival through persecution. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy their scriptures. Only 25 years later, though, Roman Emperor Constantine called for 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at the expense of the government. Voltaire, the French atheist who died in 1778, predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history within 100 years of his time. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press in his house to produce stacks of Bibles. How true is the statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Also, it's survival through criticism. Infidels, unbelievers, for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, yet it stands today as the solid rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assault, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on a pyramid of Egypt. Pyramids of Egypt, that's from a man named H.L. Hastings. Another man named Bernard Ram said, "No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet. And yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions." And you think about that. With all that's going on today, and even with all the attempts today, that's encouraging. That it's still read by millions, that it's still loved by millions, that it's still studied by millions. The problem is, get on the soapbox here for just a minute, the millions aren't doing anything about it. But let's consider next the Bible and how unique it is in its teaching. It is a book of prophecy. A man by the name of Wilbur Smith said it is the only volume ever produced in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, more than 10 in Israel alone, Israel and all the peoples of the earth, certain cities, the coming Messiah and his kingdom. There is no other book of religious antiquity which provides so many explicit prophecies, so distant into the future, which came to pass. I mean, think about even going back to what we were talking about earlier in Genesis 3:15. One day, he told the serpent, one day from the seed of woman, there'll be one that will come. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. How long that took. How many things happened. And all the different prophecies that still, it kept pointing to that one that's coming. It kept pointing to it. And it finally came and it finally happened. So it is a book of prophecy. It is a book of history as well. That's been another critique or comment about the Bible, if you will, that it's simply just a book of history. It's not simply just a book of history, but it is a book of history. The Old Testament embodies the oldest history writing extant, according to Cambridge Ancient History. The Hebrews are the only race of people that can give such a clear and accurate picture of their origins. A man by the name of Nelson Gluck said, "In all my archaeological investigation, I've never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God." It is a book as well, a book of personalities. The Bible deals frankly with the sins of its characters. Consequences, word that we're not all that familiar with today either, that we try to cover up and not deal with. But the Bible deals frankly with the sins of its characters, even the heroes. Adam and Eve, given this garden, given this paradise. You can have it all except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you've heard me talk about before, if you've heard me speak, how Satan doesn't play fair. That Satan attacks our weakness. You think about that. Try to picture in your mind the Garden of Eden. I try to picture in my mind what that was like. And we think about sin and think about, well, why would we do it? Why would they do it? Why would Adam and Eve have this? Why would they have this, and why would they do it when they were just one thing? You can have it all but one thing. Why would they do it? And then you think about how sin is so enticing. Think about that tree or that fruit that was on that tree. Think that was an ugly tree with dead fruit? Well, if that's me and I'm told that, and they said, you can have this entire garden, anything in it except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I look at that tree and it's dead and it's got ugly dead fruit on it, sure, fine. I'll stay away from it. Got it. No problem. I got to imagine. It's the prettiest tree with the best looking fruit. Because it had to be just too enticing. And then, of course, Satan comes in, and again, he doesn't play fair, and he gets Eve to take of the fruit, and she gets Adam to take of the fruit, and then the punishments start. Noah with his drunkenness. That problem. Noah, you know, the guy that saved everything, him and his family, the eight that were saved from the flood, yeah. Problem with drunkenness. Abraham, cowardice, lying to save his skin. Moses, disobedient to God. Think about how great Moses was. He used every excuse in the book to try to get out of what God wanted him to do. Well, I don't speak well enough. I will take Aaron with you. They're not going to listen. I mean, just everything. David. Yeah, David. David, the one that knew. That always cracks me up about people talk about the sporting events, and they talk about David and Goliath, and the reference is David's the Cinderella team and Goliath's this huge unbeatable team. They don't understand that story. Goliath was the underdog in that story. He had God on his side. David had God on his side. Goliath's the underdog in that story. And David knows this. But yet David what? David lied. David committed adultery. David more or less murdered Uriah, ordered him to go to the front line so he would be killed. Peter, denying the Lord three times. I'll never do it. Three times. Caused division later on. His hypocrisy about some of the Jewish things, but then yet one of the greatest preachers to ever walk the face of the earth. Churches, read about in the New Testament, how divided they were, being arrogant, being materialistic, all of those things. The Bible deals with, frankly. The Bible has a habit of telling it like it was. It's unique in its portrayal of its key personalities. And that's probably why, let's be honest, probably why a lot of people don't like it and criticize it, because again, it makes you feel uncomfortable, but that's part of what it's supposed to do. But when you get past all that and you see the reasons for that, and you see what the end's going to be, and the reward that's out there, the good is way, way more than bad. It's unique influence upon even the literature of the world. something called the Greatest English Classic. It says, if every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all of its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. No one can truly be called educated who is ignorant of the Bible, for they would be ignorant of that which has influenced so many great writers. The influence that it has upon the world itself, our judicial system, is based upon the principles found in the Bible. The question that the atheists cannot answer is, where did morality come from? They can give you an answer on all the other. They can give you an answer on where they think, how things got started. They can't answer that one. Where did morality come from? How do we know that this is right and wrong? How did it come about? We owe it to the Judeo-Christian ethic, our standards of morality. Even with the ancient characters of the Chinese language, there are references to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, the garden, and the flood. All of this is not offered to prove the Bible to be the Word of God, though its continuity and fulfilled prophecy are certainly evidences of that. Rather, it is truly a unique book, different from all others, having no like, having no equal. Of course, I believe that what makes it unique is, again, its origin. Comes from the mind of the one true God. Its process of revelation, it came by the work of the Holy Spirit, who guided these many writers and made their works harmonious. And its central message, again, going back to Genesis 3:15, there's one coming. You're going to crush it. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And the Old Testament continues to just talk about one day he's coming. One day he's coming. One day he's coming. We get the New Testament. He's here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is the only Lord and Savior of mankind. Acts 4 and verse 12 says there is no other name under heaven that can provide salvation. Because of its uniqueness, I believe that it may be rightly stated that if you are an intelligent person, you will read the one book that has drawn more attention than any other if you are searching for the truth. Again, it goes back to that argument that people will say. I haven't had people say it to me for a long time. But they'll say, you people are the only ones think you're going to heaven. Well, first of all, personally, I'm sure that that's probably been said. I've never heard anybody say that. But my answer is this. The church that they talk about that's in here, that one's going. I want to have the church that follows what's in this Bible, because this one's going. And if I'm a part of that church, if I am a part of that church, then I'm going. The question is, why are you? Why is your church different? If your church is different from what's in here, why aren't you a part of this church? Because I guarantee you this one's going. Of course, it is as unique as the Bible may be, it is of little value unless we receive it in our hearts and we work it out in our lives. Again, just having that big one sitting there on the coffee table, it looks good, it looks nice, but if we're not opening up and looking at it, it's not of a whole lot of value. Lay aside all filthiness an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. That's James 1, 21 through 25. May we never neglect this unique book, but to receive it into our hearts and to live the way that God intends. Now, much of this material for this lesson was taken from a book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, if you want to get that book and look at it. It provided, got a lot of the material from that for this lesson. But that is the lesson for this first hour.